Amen. Well, good morning. How are we? Okay. We've been working toward getting to the book of Hebrews for a while. Actually, our whole study of the Pentateuch was really preparation for us to go into this book. I was trying to think back this week as I was studying. I believe it was when I first started in Bible college. I had an assignment from Dr. Fox. Some of you know who Dr. Fox is. I believe the class I was working in was on outlines. Which is just an exciting class. If you've never taken a class on outlines, actually it was an exciting class because I didn't know how to make an outline. If you don't know how to make an outline, you can't really do anything else, can you? So our assignment at the end of the class was to make an outline of a passage or a chapter. I don't remember exactly what it was. And I picked Hebrews, I believe it was chapter 8, and started thinking through how to outline this chapter on the high priesthood of Jesus. And this was 13, 14 years ago. And from that time on, I thought, wow, this is an incredible book. And I started working through Hebrews then. And then when I got into seminary and started preaching at some time, a little while after that, Hebrews was on my heart to preach, but I knew that I wasn't ready for it, and I didn't know that we were ready for it either, because as I was working through the book myself, I thought, well, goodness, who does know what Kadesh Barnea is? And what is all of this stuff about some guy named Melchizedek? And why does he keep talking so much about blood and sacrifices? And I believe it was sometime then in my Hebrew class, not my Hebrews class, but my Hebrew class, where we started working through some of these passages, and someone had suggested how good of a sermon series it would be to work through the Pentateuch and then go into Hebrews as background for the argument of the book. And that's really where I got that bug to do this. And so we've gone through the Pentateuch. I realize we didn't turn over every rock in the Pentateuch. We might still not know who Melchizedek is or what Kadesh Barnea is, but we at least have some reference of where these things are located and why it is that the author of Hebrews uses them the way that he does. And so here we are. We're in Hebrews, and I'm excited to be here, and I'm not going to be naive enough this time around to give some type of timeline as to how long we're going to be in Hebrews, because Scott will make fun of me for forever, and that's okay, because I make fun of him too. It's what we do. But we're going to settle into this book, and we're going to have the Lord speak to us through the book, and we're going to be here as long as we need to be here. Just some background on Hebrews. Hebrews is a book, it's written to believers, and most likely, you can see from the title Hebrews, it's probably written to Jewish believers. That's not certain, but it seems most likely, and that's where most of the church fathers settled, is that this letter, it's really an epistle, but more than an epistle, it's more of a sermon. In fact, if you read some of the commentaries, we'll, I'm sure, get into this at some point. We don't exactly know who the author is. Some of the commentaries refer to the author as the pastor, because this is a great sermon on the high priesthood of Jesus. And it's written to probably first or second generation Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It's hard to put an exact date on it, but most likely written before 70 AD. Of course, 70 AD is the fall of Jerusalem. And so that's a major event historically and biblically. You can see that the way the perspective of the apostles on what's going on in the world changes from the books that were written before to, say, John, who wrote his afterwards, and saying, look, we're in a different place and in a different world now. And so it seems like Hebrews is probably written to Jews sometime in the mid to late 60s, right before the fall of Jerusalem. And so what that would mean for us is that the book is written probably around 30 years after where we were last week, right? We were in Acts chapter 2 last week for a little while. That's 50 days after the resurrection there at Pentecost. And so we're probably about 30 years after that. And so that's why I said it's probably the first or possibly second generation. It's certainly possible that some of the believers in Jerusalem receiving this letter would have been there at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, just 30 years later. And some of you have been in this church for 30 years, and just think back to what you have gone through or changes you've seen in the world over the last 30 years, and you can think about what it is that these believers would have gone through. In fact, one of the major themes in the book that we will see that is taking place there in the 60s around Jerusalem was a beginning of persecution of the church from the Jewish, from the Jews, and coming up very soon, although starting to be scattered through, is persecution from the Roman state. And so we're reading a book here that's written to believers who are at some level experiencing persecution or about to experience persecution or are at least certainly living in a time where they know things are changing and the future in our place does not seem too bright for us. Now, I know sometimes, introduction background stuff to a book isn't super exciting to everybody, but it does help us help inform us as to why the book was written, which then helps us understand how and why it's important for us today. So here's what I want to do just to show you sort of the situation. Start here in Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to get to verse 1 in a little while, but let's just look here at chapter 10 in verse 32 and following. The author here is addressing the people, and he's addressing their situation and what they've been through. Right there in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You can sort of see what's going on here in the book. People are experiencing persecution. Or as he says, they either have experienced persecution or they are next to people who have experienced persecution. I mean, look at some of this language that he says. "You have compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I was reading about some Canadian pastors this week and just what it is that they're going to tell their congregation after some of them have had their property plundered by their government. What do you tell a nation of people who are experiencing persecution and are experiencing having things taken away from them? Why is this book important for us? There's a certain temptation that comes with struggle, with suffering, isn't there? And that's the temptation that the author addresses. In fact, flip over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and following. You can see the result that a challenging society can have on the church. Now, he's just about to start talking about how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I realize we might have no idea what he's talking about there. But he starts off in verse 11 of chapter 5 saying, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." He's not saying that the topic is a difficult topic. He's saying it's difficult for us to grasp because we've closed our ears down. So he says, "About this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We get this sense in the book here that the church was beginning to experience a moral lethargy and a temptation to renounce their commitment to Christ. Perhaps this is something that you've felt. We're certainly not living, at least not here in California, under outright persecution. And maybe we haven't reached the point yet where walking in a manner worthy of Christ can be detrimental to your standing in society or in your place of work or amongst your friends. But I think we can all see that unless something changes, that's where things are headed. Right? And the temptation is to allow ourselves to blur lines or perhaps even to renounce Christ as a possibility. In the first century, if you can sort of picture the context, you have Jews who are believers. They're living there in Jerusalem, having formerly practiced Judaism, which was a legal religion under Rome. Now they are Christians, which is at least skirting the lines of legality. They have the possibility of going back to their former beliefs where things would be easier for them. In the book, there, he also talks about sort of the tangibility of the Levitical priesthood, which might seem attractive to a person struggling with their assurance. At least I can see this visible picture of the lamb being slain in front of me to take away my sin. At least I'm doing something and putting my guilt on another. Now the writer of Hebrews, by the way, just to get this out of the way, I don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. No one really does. I personally hold that it's Paul and that it's Luke who is the scribe, that Paul is speaking and Luke is writing it down. But that's mostly because my professor did not believe that. And if you know me, that's how things work. If he had held to something else, I would have held to the other thing. So I might slip up and call him Paul every now and then, but that's not inspired. The writer of Hebrews here, he battles against this temptation to fall away by focusing our attention on Christ. That's what Hebrews is about. In fact, the very encouragement of Hebrews is to draw near with boldness to our great high priest, to enter into his presence, to walk into the Holy of Holies and hold fast to our confession of faith. And in fact, the very end of that conclusion in chapter 10, right before what we just read there in 32 on, very familiar passage to us, he says, of the vital role that the church plays in each of our lives is that we are to constantly gather together those of us who are living in the struggles of the world, tempted to fall away, tempted to take our eyes off of Christ and pick the easier path so that life goes more smoothly for us. He talks about the vital role that the local church plays in each other's lives, that we are to gather together weekly and to encourage one another with Christ in this troubled world. That's exactly what we've spent the last 2 weeks on in talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, of course, this book is about Jesus. Each of these books in the Bible is about Jesus. But more exactly, Hebrews is about his heavenly high priestly ministry. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And the book is structured around a number of warning passages. We just read Hebrews 5:11 through 14. Following there, in chapter 6, he gives a warning of the danger of falling away. And he does this a number of times throughout the book. So it's structured around these warning passages about falling into sin, falling away, and the exhortation every time is don't do it. But the main focus of the book is not simply don't fall away, but rather it is focus your eyes on Jesus, who he goes on to say is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And the way that the author does it is he does it through a series of comparisons that we'll see as we walk through the book. So there's a series of warning passages, and then there's a series of comparisons. And he's comparing Jesus to other things. Jesus to angels, Jesus to Moses, Jesus to Aaron, Jesus to Melchizedek, Jesus to the law. And every time the comparison is made, we have this special word that pops up. I believe it's 13 times in Hebrews. Over and over again, it pops up the word superior or the word better. And that is, Jesus is better. And so if you need a nice title or theme or what on earth is this book about, if you need something to write in your margins when you're flipping through your Bible or reading through it and you say, what is this book about that I'm about to get into? The theme of this book is don't fall away. Jesus is better. Don't fall away. Don't turn to your sin. Don't look another direction. Focus your eyes on Christ. He is better than anything else in all of the universe. Now, we should probably start in verse 1 of chapter 1, don't you think? So, let's flip over here to the first page of Hebrews, and if we're going to do this, correctly, we should start from the front, I think. So, verses 1 through 4 are really the introduction, and we're going to spend at least 2 or 3 weeks in these verses because they are vital for our understanding of the book, and they are jam-packed with theology for us. We're going to get halfway through verse 2 today, and I want you to see just how wonderful these verses are speaking of our Savior. So let's read this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The first thing I want you to note here is that God is a speaking God. That's good news for us, by the way, that God is a speaking God. He's not a God who remains silent. He's not a God who leaves his people in the dark as to who he is or what it is that he requires of us. Rather, he has spoken. And the text here begins with these words. If you've memorized the KJV, it's much more flowery language. Who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past. I always like that. Actually, it's a good translation of it because the Greek is actually sort of this poetic sentence. You can't translate it in English, but there's five words that start with the P sound. He's giving you this flowery, poetic introduction to his book. And in fact, this is one of the reasons I think that Luke was the scribe in this book, because it's very high, fancy Greek, which is the way that Luke writes. There is not a word out of place in this text. Every single word in every single place is meant to be there for a reason, and it has a poetic flair to it. Now, every single word in the Bible is where it's meant to be, exactly where it's meant to be, but the way that Luke writes is he writes with this charisma and this flair. And so that's how this first sentence is here. He says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And he starts off there with these words, long ago. And he's referring to sort of a previous era, a different epoch, a different time. And what he says that long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke, and he spoke in a variety of different means. And we know that just from reading our Old Testaments and what we saw in the Pentateuch. He spoke through dreams and visions. He dictated through angels to Moses. In fact, that's a big thing in Hebrews, was on Sinai, that the law was given through angels as a mediator to Moses. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke to us through the songs of David. Even in Numbers, didn't he speak to us out of the mouth of a donkey? Many times, in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. By the way, the prophets isn't specifically just referring to the prophetic books. He's talking to those who wrote scripture. This all happened many times in many different ways. In fact, what we have as our Old Testament is a collection of God speaking in many different ways and at many different times. And what we have in our Old Testaments is nothing short of grace. You understand that we don't deserve to have this, right? When we come to the text, and we've talked about this before, we even talked about this about the Lord's Supper, is there is a special grace in this. I don't mean that there's something magical or anything like that. What I mean is that we do not deserve what we have in front of us. We do not deserve for the God of creation to speak to us and tell us of himself. Now, I lose track of that and forget that as this sits on the shelf. You probably do too. But what we have here is something that we don't deserve. In fact, Paul in Romans 1, of course, says that we know, don't we, through creation that there is a God, that he's worthy of worship, that he's eternally divine, and that because of our guilt, we know that we are worthy of judgment. But there's nothing saving in just knowing that there is a God. And so God didn't have to speak. He could have left us with the witness of natural revelation, natural creation, just so that we would live knowing that there is a God. But he didn't. He spoke to us. He gave us his word. It's the grace in this special revelation in Scripture that we know who God is. Right, remember in Matthew chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says of Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not give this to you, but my Father in heaven gave this to you. You don't get the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work apart from the special revelation of God. And so what we have in front of us is grace. Without his word, we don't have that. And so what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that long ago, many times in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but something has changed now. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the first thing I want you to note just between these two, this comparison that he's making, is he makes this long ago, the previous era, and then he uses the term these last days. Now these last days, he didn't have a better way to describe it, so that's what he used. This is a loaded theological term in Scripture. Hebrews is contrasting two different eras of history. One in which the gospel was hidden in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and now one in which Jesus has come and spoken fully and finally. In fact, just to give you an example of the prophecy that the last days would come. By the way, we're living in the last days. The last days started at the resurrection of Jesus and will continue until he comes. That is this era called the last days. But you can remember this in Genesis chapter 49. Yes, the last days were spoken about all the way at the beginning of the book. Jacob takes his sons in Genesis 49 on his deathbed. And in verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen." The ESV says, "in days to come." The literal translation there is "in the last days." Jacob is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah and his rule and reign in the last days. In fact, we know this verse 8 through 10 where he talks about Judah, the line of Jesus. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Even in verse 11, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." I think he's making an allusion there to the triumphal entry on the donkey on Palm Sunday and his victory. And then even further down into the end of time where Hebrews tells us, quoting from Psalm 110 and from Psalm 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign until he's put his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, and then hands all things over to his Father that God may be all in all. There's this theme of two different eras in redemptive history. One before the coming of Christ, where the gospel was hidden in types and shadows, and one in the last days in which we live now, where God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. What grace is it that we get to live in this era? We're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, that's just one reference. They're all over the place throughout Scripture, this coming of the last days. We're now living in the time of fulfillment, says the author of Hebrews, and that's been enacted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what that means a number of different things, but one thing it means is that we should not expect a continuing revelation. We're not a people now because Christ has come and the Father has spoken fully and finally through him that we should be expecting a new word from God. We're not sitting around waiting for God to give us new information about life and about the gospel. He has spoken fully and finally through his Son. We have everything we need in this word. We shouldn't be looking for a new word of prophecy or another prophet to come and give us further information about God and salvation. Rather, fully and finally, he spoke to us in the Son. Isn't this a mark of cults and false religions? Many of them don't deny that Jesus is a prophet. But so many of them say there was more to come after him. We have a new and better word. We have better information. That's what Islam teaches of the prophet Muhammad. That's what Mormonism teaches of the prophet Joseph Smith. Hebrews tells us, long ago and many times in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Now, we're going to get into just who this son is next week. He's the one who is heir of all things, who also created the world. There's actually seven descriptors of the son in verses 3 and 4. In fact, here in verse 2, where it says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, the Greek lacks the word his there. There's no his or there's no the. It says literally, in these last days he has spoken to us by son. And what it means is he's emphasizing the essential nature of the son. He's not merely talking about his role as son, but his very nature as son. In other words, this is God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom he spoke to us fully and finally. He didn't use an in-between for this final word. His final word was, in fact, the word himself made flesh. John chapter 1. In times past, he spoke through the prophets. That was their role. But these last days, he's spoken finally through his son, the second person of the Trinity. Son, the incarnate one born to bear our sins. Right? Do you see the contrast there? This whole verse 1 and verse 2 is just a contrast between two different things. What the writer's telling us is that the singularity of the Son is the primary key and indicates that God's former revelation can only be fully understood through the Son. In other words, we approach our Old Testaments through the lens of the New Testament and the final word that is Jesus Christ. Now, that statement is not going to make you many friends. In fact, I was reading a Jewish author recently who was talking about the arrogance of the Christian who would go and reinterpret the Old Testament through a New Testament lens. But in fact, we are not going and reinterpreting the Old Testament. We are going and saying this is the true meaning of the Old Testament, because as Jesus said, everything written before pointed to him. Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 told the disciples, everything in here is about me. In fact, that's a perfect description of what's going on here in verses 1 and verse 2 here, is to say God spoke to us finally here in these last days. He spoke to us by his son. He has opened up our eyes to be able to understand just exactly what he's saying in the gospel. Everything pointed to Jesus. It's exactly the point. We read our Old Testaments looking forward to their fulfillment in Christ. We read our New Testaments as our key to understanding the Old Testament. This is one book with one central purpose, namely the exaltation of Christ to the glory of God the Father. A.W. Pink explains the use of son here in verse 2 this way. He says, were a friend to tell you that he'd visited a certain church and that the preacher spoke in Latin, you'd have no difficulty in understanding what he meant. Spoke in Latin would intimate that the particular language marked his utterance. Such is the thought here. In son has reference to that which characterized God's revelation. The thought of the contrast is that God, who of old had spoken prophet-wise, now speaks son-wise. Now, why does the author start here talking about this? Well, as we continue through the book, we're going to see that it's full of Old Testament quotes. In fact, you can just flip through Hebrews and look at it and just see the quotes in the book, can't you? They're everywhere. And his point is that the only way we can understand them fully and rightly is if we understand them as pointing to Jesus. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we should read our Bibles the same way. Our study in the Pentateuch focused on Jesus. Now that doesn't make any sense except for what the writer of Hebrews is saying. How on earth could we focus on Jesus from five books written 3,400 years ago, 1,400 years before Jesus? Well, because we know he's the point of the book. He is God's final revelation, and all of the word speaks of him. So if we're not approaching the text through the lens of Jesus, we'll miss the point. And just getting the point right isn't what we're after. We want to grow in the knowledge of Christ so that we'll be like him. So this is for the benefit of our own sanctification. I don't want to just get the point of the text right. I want to understand the text rightly so that I will be changed by it, because this is God's revelation to us about who he is. Father, show me Christ as I open the word. That should be our text, our prayer when we approach the text. Right, the answer to the question Jesus asked Peter is what we're after. Who do you say that I am? Our study of Hebrews is going to show us who Jesus is. That's what we're after in this book. It's what we're after in every book. But we're approaching this book from this understanding of the temptation of life and difficult times, how it has the possibility of tempting us to turn our eyes away from Christ. And we're approaching this book saying, Father, show me how Jesus is better than anything else in all of creation. I want to look at your word and I want to see just how wonderful Jesus is, and by that I want to be changed. And the author of Hebrews says, I'm going to show you that, but I'm not just going to show you that here. I'm going to point you to Deuteronomy and Genesis and Psalms and Habakkuk and Malachi. I'm going all over the place to show you just how wonderful Jesus is and how the text has always been about how he is better than anything else in life. And we're going to gather together weekly around this word and not just focus our eyes on Christ here in the text, but we're going to work together to be around one another and encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, to keep our eyes on Jesus, not to fall away, because he is better. Amen. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to come forward and they're going to begin passing out the Lord's Supper here, just as a way of reminder. We're doing this differently than we've done for the past at least 15 years. So if you weren't here last week, what we're doing is the ushers will pass out the Lord's Supper here and we're going to take them together. So someone's going to pray for the bread and instruct us to take it, and someone's going to pray for the cup and instruct us to take that. We're going to take this together as the church. So let me close time of the word in prayer, and the ushers will begin to pass out the elements. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak, that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken, that you have given us a revelation of yourself from the beginning, and that you have given us Christ, the final word, who all the scripture speaks of. And that when we approach the text, we come at it knowing this is about how Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than our sin. Jesus is better than anything in life that might pull us away. Father, help us not just to be able to know that that's what the text is about, but help us to believe that. That when life gets difficult, when there's struggle, when there's temptation, Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts, cause our minds to know, to love the truth that Jesus is better than. Keep us as we keep ourselves in the faith, as Jude says. We thank you that you are the God who has opened up the way to the Holy of Holies by the person and work of Jesus, Father. That you be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
What a great Savior to remember. Let me call to your attention Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake.
The scripture is quite plain as to what happened next. Let's just give thanks for this cup. Father, your word says, under inspiration, that in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament, a new covenant in my blood. For as often as ye drink this cup and eat this bread, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Savior, we utter thanksgiving for that passage, for the reality of it, for what it speaks to us. Oh, Father, it was a cup of wrath for your Son that you delivered to him, that you, a cup of blessing for us, but wrath for Jesus. Death and the curse were in our cup, the old hymn says. Oh, Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drank the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. Thank you, Lord, that you left only the love for me, for us who know you. Father, so we take this cup from your loving hands. And you said, pass it, drink ye all of it. That means all of you drink of it. Not those who know you, we want to do that in faithfulness to you. For as often as ye drink this cup and eat this bread, you do show the Lord's death till he come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.